Our text this week as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. As I've been saying, he is consciously laying out what the righteousness of the new covenant, or the righteousness of his kingdom, his new kingdom, not the kingdom of the old covenant, but a kingdom that knows no national boundaries, a kingdom not just for Israel, but one that knows neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for they will all be one in him. As he is laying forth these things, we are entering the section of the sermon, what is often called the antitheses, where for several weeks now we're going to hear Christ say, "You have heard it said, but I say." And as I said, there's two things going on. One, he's preparing them in some of these sections for a mindset appropriate to the new covenant that they're going to have to get their minds around, because this kingdom will no longer be a theocracy, a national political entity. So some of the things he's doing will prepare them for this new mindset, but a lot of what he's doing is not correcting the old covenant law, but rather showing them the proper interpretation of it as they have been operating under faulty interpretations. As I mentioned in previous weeks, most often what we'll see is they are settling for external righteousness with which you could skate by under the old covenant and not be put to death. But again, remember, the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin. The old covenant didn't offer salvation. It showed how badly we need salvation. And now that salvation has come in the ultimate Lamb of God, not simply one that will be sacrificed to Passover, but one that will be shed once and for all, whose blood will be shed, I should say, once and for all for the sins of many. And so to whom much is given, much is required. He is now letting us and them know external righteousness will not be acceptable. I'm going to show you the heart of what was behind these laws all the time. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes, all ears up here. Don't just think this is time for the grown-ups. You can just sit there and think about whatever and daydream. God wants you to know how much he loves you, and he wants you to hear what the Bible says too, because not only does that show you how much he loves you, but it helps you know how you can thank him for loving you by loving him. So let me ask you something. Have you ever been really, really angry at somebody before? Maybe it's a brother or a sister or another kid in your neighborhood. Maybe they took something from you. It wasn't theirs. It was wrong. Maybe they hit you, kicked you, pushed you down, called you mean names. You got really mad. Has that ever happened? I'm glad I see lots of nodding heads. I think every kid in this room has gotten really mad at somebody else. And maybe it's not at other kids. Maybe you get really angry at your parents sometimes, right? I used to love to build forts with my brother. And the worst thing we could ever hear was this: "Okay, guys, time to clean up." We get really mad sometimes. We didn't want to clean it up because we made a huge mess. Know what the Bible said? Jesus was talking to us here in the Bible today. He said, if you're really mad at your brother, it doesn't just mean your actual brother, it means anyone God has put in your life. If you're really angry at them, did you hear what Jesus said it was like? It's like murdering them. Like killing them. And I hope, I'm sure you kids haven't tried to kill anybody. Hope you haven't. But we don't have to actually try to kill somebody to have thought about those things in our hearts. And the Bible says, if your heart is angry like that, then your heart's in the same place as killing somebody. Maybe you've never thought about that. I know a lot of adults probably don't think about their anger that way either. Why would Jesus want us to think about that? Because he wants us to love other people the way he loved us. And how much did he love us? By giving his life for us, right? By dying and taking our punishment so we wouldn't have to take it. And he wants us to then be that kind of loving and forgiving to others. So I understand why we get angry if someone hits us or hurts us or pushes us down or takes our stuff or says mean things, because it hurts our feelings, right? But when we've done mean things to God, how does he respond to us? By being mean back? No, God responds by forgiving us, doesn't he? And loving us. And that's how we need to respond to people when they're mean to us. Forgive them and love them and see if we can pray to God and ask God to help them change to not be mean. Maybe they need to hear about Jesus. Maybe they don't even know what he's done. Maybe God will use you to tell those people about Jesus. But we need to ask God's help, because is it easy to be kind to someone when they've been mean to us? Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Often we just want to be mean right back, right? So Jesus is going to give us a lot of helpful teaching in this part of the Bible as far as how we can be loving to people even if they haven't been nice to us. And then we're loving them like God loved us, and that's how we can tell God thank you for Jesus. Can you think of ways you can be kind to people who've been mean to you during the sermon? And show them the kind of love God showed you? Thank you for listening, kids. So for several weeks, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to have the same question that we are going to answer with our sermon points, and they're going to be different answers each week. Not because the Bible's contradictory, it's that the Bible is going to show us many different facets of what new covenant righteousness looks like. That's going to be our question each of the probably several next several weeks. How does this passage show us what new covenant righteousness looks like? So this week, what does it look like? First, we're going to look at the destructiveness of sinful anger. We're going to first look at the destructiveness of sinful anger. And then we're going to look at the crucial nature of reconciliation. You could also call it the incredible importance of reconciliation. And then we're going to end with how that, meaning reconciliation, is the essence of the gospel. Seeing how reconciliation is the essence of the gospel. So, here at the beginning, in verse 21, looking at the destructiveness of sinful anger, Christ says, you've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder. So he's quoting the law here. He's not, those of old, this is the first audience who heard this on Mount Sinai. Remember, he's not correcting the law. He's helping them see what was really the heart behind this law so they don't settle for external righteousness. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, meaning the same for anger. So whatever punishment you would have faced for murder, you deserve the same for anger at your brother. So what the Jews had done at this time, and it had taken place over many years, it wasn't just a recent thing, is they said, if you personally did not murder with your own hand, then you're not guilty of murder. So you see intrigue like we see in the Old Testament. If Saul can just put David up against the Philistines, David will die. Saul's hands are clean of blood. And then David goes and does the same thing. If I just put Uriah on the front lines and another army kills him, my hands are clean. Not only is Jesus clearly calling out this kind of thing, okay? I mean, you see what external righteousness does. What does it make you want? Because your heart's not in it. You're just looking for a clean slate on the outside, just a good reputation. What are you always on the hunt for? The loophole, right? Because you don't actually love the righteousness you're pursuing. You're just trying to find a way to skate by. How do I get away with as little as possible? Okay, I want that guy dead. Can't afford to kill him. How can I get him to die without me being held guilty? There's no love for righteousness whatsoever. You're just only, how can I get what I want and not have to pay any consequences for it? So I'm not worried that you guys have hired hitmen, though if you have, we have some words. And our country does view you as guilty if you hired a hitman. But I am more concerned with the fact that we love external righteousness too. And that I would bet none of us views our anger at one another or others, other neighbors, other coworkers, people God has put in our life, I bet none of us views our anger as though it deserves the penalty of murder. I'm going out on a limb here. I don't think any of us takes our anger that seriously. Now, I don't look at you as this rage-filled church that I'd love to get away from because you're all so angry, I can't take it. I'm just guessing you're human. And therefore, when your rights get infringed upon, you give yourself the right to be angry. And you give yourself the right to be angry at the people who have dared take those rights from you. And we fall into this very thing that Jesus is condemning. So like I said, liable to punishment means liable to the same punishment. And this is not the only place the Bible says this. 1 John will say this in chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Done. Couldn't get more simple than that. And if I were wanting to be a popular evangelical or frankly liberal preacher today, right now I would veer into societal hatred, how rampant it is, and we would all talk about all the political consequences and what you should go do about it, because hatred is murder. Well, I don't want to be a popular evangelical preacher, and I really don't want to be a popular liberal preacher either. And there's not a chance this text gives us that out to go and focus on society. This text clearly is expecting each individual hearer to do some pretty serious soul searching. Because this is not about people out there. This is what you do with your brother. And again, brother does not simply mean your blood brother, although obviously that's going to be included. And it's not simply just other believers, though that's going to be the primary way this is going to be used. It's those the Lord has put in your life, those you have relationship with. And again, the closer that relationship, the more unacceptable is hatred and anger. Why do we love rushing out, though, and pointing out society's problem with this, though? Why is that such a popular option? Who doesn't love to point the finger at all those other people who need to change? Of course it's always going to be a popular option. Yeah, look at all the hate out there. Those people, really, they ought to listen to this. They're a bunch of murderers. Well, I'm not thrilled about how much hatred is in our society, and I hope it changes. But if we are going to be the ambassadors for the new covenant we need to be, then it's no wonder he begins right here. Again, if the essence of what the Beatitudes gave us and if the essence of new covenant righteousness or the righteousness of the kingdom, interchangeable terms, if the essence of that is loving how we've been loved, and I think it is, then absolutely he starts right here where all of us stumble first with sinful anger and hatred, the complete opposite of what we're called to as citizens, ambassadors, heirs to the kingdom of Christ. So instead of pointing our fingers at society and thinking of all those hateful things out there, and it's hard not to because they're surrounding us all the time, we individually need to search into our hearts, ask the Lord to help us see, how do I practice sinful anger, which I have to own as paramount to murder? How do I do that? I know some of how I do it. I know my kids are forced to witness me nearly every time we drive in the car, show sinful anger towards drivers who don't do what I think they ought to do. Sometimes it's dangerous and life-threatening. Usually it's not. And even if it is a dangerous, life-threatening thing that another driver does, I have zero excuse to show my anger and hatred to them. That's one sliver of how I struggle with this on a regular basis that sadly my kids have to watch. But I don't know how you struggle with this. You have come across to me and my family like a very loving and wonderful church. But I know you struggle with this. So don't let my view from the cheap seats in many ways see this lovely group of people and say, oh good, we don't struggle. Thomas hasn't seen anything. I guess I'm fine. Of course I haven't. But you know you do. You know the Lord sees it. And so how? How can we curb this very destructive force in our lives? Well, first of all, we have to see that it is not simply anger that is being condemned here, but sinful anger. Again, more maybe appropriately described as hatred. And we know full well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, not all anger is sin, but what? In your anger, do not sin. It's probably for free online. You could probably find it anywhere. I can give you, loan some out. Martin Luther's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely incredible. It is so very pastoral and gives you so many phenomenal examples. I'm probably going to quote it to you every week. I've got a great quote later on in this sermon where he just helpfully sees how we apply these things. But he talks very often about how if we aren't showing anger, especially when we're in authority, towards sinful behavior, we aren't doing our job as parents, leaders, whatsoever. He says to a child, you know, how are you going to communicate that what they're doing is destructive and hateful to God if you don't have a stern face? He's like, was that gossip? Oh my goodness, gossip, not from my little angel. Why would they ever change? What have you done to help them change? You've done nothing. You ingrained them more in their gossiping pattern by not expressing, I have to reject your gossip. But Luther's so good at saying, but I'm not rejecting you. Proper sinful anger says, what you're doing is an effrontery to God. I hate an effrontery to God, but I love you, and I want you to help. I want to help you change. I'm going to do my part as your parent, your leader, your brother in Christ, whatever else, to help point you to Christ, because I love you. I want what's best for you. And Luther's greatest saying, and the stronger they are as an enemy to you, the more you should want their best. God punishes the sinner and the sin they've done. You don't get that luxury. You must love the sinner, despise their sin. But once you begin despising the sinner, now your anger has become sinful anger. So, it is not all anger. And I know many of us have maybe experienced that righteous anger at sin for like that one half a second when we glorified God. Oh no, they told a lie. That's an affront to God. And it was about me. And then all of a sudden, God's glory goes out the window and it's all about you. It is possible to, in your anger, not sin. I think most of us probably know more failure in that category than success, and we need a great deal of help from the Lord to properly put things in perspective. Zeal for the glory of God. And if I have zeal for his glory, not only do I not love the effrontery to God that my brother and sister's sin is, but I also desperately love them like he has called me to, like he does, so I can walk with them in this, not judge them in it. I think so often we are so concerned about our sin and just focus. When sins happen, we only think about the angle it is on us. We're happy to leave God out of the equation and just focus on ourselves. And so we are very much, I think, like the rabbis were, like the scribes and the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, giving yourself all kinds of loopholes to get around what the heart of the command actually calls us to do. And it's easy to do, right? Look what this person's done. I cannot condone this kind of activity. And what you're actually saying is, no, well, I condone them. And boy, I cannot wait to have less of them in my life. And boy, I'm so glad, God, you haven't made me like them. And just the list goes on and on, whether you say it or not. And so, yes, externally, we look what we are condemning behavior. But internally, often, we have an anger raging at these people, and Christ calls it murder, and we have to own that. Listen to what Martin Luther says here. This is a very ingenious way of describing this. You shall not murder, therefore, is equivalent to saying, you may find as many ways to kill someone as you have organs. Listen to what he means. You may use your hand, or your tongue, or your heart. You may use signs and gestures. You may use your eyes to look at someone sourly to begrudge him his life. You may even use your ears because you do not even want to hear his name mentioned. All this is included in killing or murdering. Your heart and everything about you would be happy if they were already dead. Meanwhile, your hand may be still, your tongue quiet, your eyes and ears muffled, still your heart is full of murder. Nobody preaches the law like Luther. He's the best there is. Because he gets at what we all do behind the scenes, behind the righteous exterior. He understands it. So, as I said early on, do you feel the weight of your anger the way God is describing it here? Do you guys feel like a bunch of murderers? I don't. So my heart has a great deal of work to do in this category, to really revile my anger at others the way God wants me to. I'm guessing all of us have a lot of work to do. And why is this the complete opposite, the polar opposite of the new covenant, new kingdom righteousness we're called to? Because we are never at our more self-righteous. Let me rephrase that. We are always at our most self-righteous when we are hating somebody. Because we are so tightly wound around what was mine, what I wanted that you did not do. I wanted it to go this way. You didn't do it. And again, maybe they did sin. But I'm far concerned about how that sin impacted me, not about the glory of God. And so it's all about me, and I'm just winding it more tightly around myself the angrier I get. And I'm not thinking of my own sin in any respect. I'm focused only on you. And so this is the antithesis of what Christ is calling us to. Because it's the opposite of loving as we've been loved. It's the kind of cliche thing that you hear all the time, but cliche for a reason. Some of you have been so grossly sinned against. I have been amazed, amazed at how God has moved you to love and respond with grace in the face of the sin you've suffered. And I don't know the half of what you guys have gone through. However, I do know this. The worst things that have been done to me and the worst things that have been done to you, not downplaying them, but they pale in comparison to what any of us have done to God. Not even close. Both in quantity and, I don't want to say quality, lack of quality. And yet, the Lord has responded to us with love and forgiveness beyond what we can imagine. Therefore, if we are loving as we've been loved, whether we're just annoyed at somebody who hasn't wronged us, or hurt and angry at someone who has, God doesn't call you to be a doormat, but he does call you to love as you've been loved. And that's the opposite of the anger he condemns here. And he flat out says it. It deserves the fire of hell. Martin Luther explains well here that he is going through the process. You can have this anger and be liable to judgment, but then that judgment gives its sentence to the council. As you have then, your sins become even clearer as in insulting your brother. And then you hear the sentence, as you would insult even more fully, really revealing your heart, Raca, you fool, as you think that of your brother, and now your heart's revealed. And here's the sentence you deserve that the council would give. If they could, the council in Jerusalem can't judge you for your heart attitude, but the council in heaven could. And what you deserve is to stand before the council of heaven, and this would be the sentence you should receive. Fire of hell. Because that's what murder deserves. And we all have to own that. But, as he's going to explain, you are going to be loved beyond what you can imagine. Not receiving that sentence that murderers deserve, and therefore we have no option but to love as we've been loved. And we have to see the destructive nature of that sinful anger. How it cuts completely against all that Christ is calling us to here. We need to ask the Lord's help to change. But then Christ shows us in verses 23 through 26 how crucial reconciliation is. It's not enough just to not be angry, which typically if you're just like, don't be angry, don't be angry, don't be angry, you're still focusing on what's making you angry, right? Typically you have to focus on going the complete other direction. How do I reconcile? How do I love? How do I forgive in the midst of this? So Christ gives you two scenarios here, and the scholars are all over the map on what they think he's doing here. I am with the group that says he's giving you two examples from two different sides. One, when you've been the offender, how do you reconcile? And then when you're the one being oppressed, how do you pursue reconciliation? Two different angles. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now remember, right now, Israel is still worshiping properly under the old covenant. The old covenant hasn't been abolished yet. So they are still, it is still right for them to be worshiping at the temple, bringing their gift to the altar, making sacrifices, all those things they should be doing. They're going to be abolished once he inaugurates the new covenant on the day of Pentecost. And right now, keep in mind, where he's preaching this sermon, he's in Galilee, some 80 miles from Jerusalem. The only place you can offer a gift on the altar is the temple in Jerusalem. If you keep that in mind, what he's saying here is fairly shocking. You've just traveled who knows how many days it takes to go 80 miles, journeying all the way to Jerusalem to offer your gift, and while you're there, you realize your brother rightly has something against you. You have injured, you have sinned against your brother, and you've done nothing about it. Put the goat down, get back on your horse, ride 80 miles back home, and reconcile. Now, we could put this in the category, perhaps, that we're going to get to in future weeks, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out, which he does not literally mean, in case any of you were entertaining such thoughts. What he's trying to show you is, do you see how much more important reconciliation is than just offering these outward acts to God? Do you see how hypocritical it is for you to say, oh, Lord, I will accept your mercy. In fact, I need it. In fact, it's my only hope. I am relying on your forgiveness or I've got nothing. But don't ask me to reconcile with this guy. Forget it. Don't ask me to love what you love. I would like to get the benefits of what you offer, but I'm not going to love what you love. Christ says, absolutely not. So, there is no altar for us to offer gifts on. And just a side note, we're not going to stay long on this, but it is incumbent upon me because of how much misinterpretation comes from this passage. Do not associate this offering gift, a gift at the altar, someone with your brother, with the Lord's table. Please don't do it because they could not be less related. First of all, if you think what we do at the Lord's table is you offering a gift to the Lord's Supper could not be more backwards for you. God is offering you a gift. He is feeding you. You are not giving him anything. And that's how he designed it. I don't know how many times I've heard the table fence where it seemed like it was the pastor's goal to keep as many people away from the table as possible when this is a table for sinners. Now, if you're under church discipline, we'll instruct you, don't eat. But please don't think this pastor is telling you, there might be somebody out there that, I don't know if we're on good, just in case, I better not partake. It is not referring to this, okay? End of sidebar, back to the main sermon at hand. So, you don't have an altar to offer gifts on. Praise God, Christ has been sacrificed once and for all. However, I think that it would not be improper to just extend this to outward acts that demonstrate worship of God. If you're going to be willing to do those things, but not be willing to go make it right when you have offended and hurt your brothers and sisters in Christ, God is telling you, yeah, your outward acts are worthless if you're not going to go take care of those things. If you don't value reconciliation and forgiveness the way that I do, then you're acting in complete hypocrisy. And that's not the kind of righteousness I want in my new covenant kingdom. I want it to start with the heart, not just be about outward actions. So, I don't know if we do enough inventory thinking through who we may have injured with our words and our deeds or with our neglect or with whatever else we have at our bestowal to injure and hurt and sin against our brothers and sisters. But if there are outstanding debts that you owe in that category, make them right. Go show them the kind of love you've been shown. Those who are consumed with what Christ has done for them should always be the first people to ask forgiveness, not the ones who put up the sham of the redeemed never have to ask anymore because we don't sin anymore, hardly. We should be the first ones to repent and the first ones to extend forgiveness if we are consumed with what Christ has done for us, if we are loving as we've been loved. In verse 25, many people think that what he's describing here is coming to terms with your accuser, not just that you've necessarily racked up a debt by being irresponsible, but this person is oppressing you. And if they're oppressing you, often it can be easy to say, hey, they got to back up. They got to change. Well, they should change. They should stop oppressing you. what Christ is saying, and we're going to get into a lot of his sayings that teach this and apply it in many ways. But if you're being oppressed by an accuser, you bridge the gap. You seek reconciliation. Now, our reading earlier today from Romans is apropos for this. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes that won't be your fault. But sometimes we are so often unwilling to be the one to move when we see they're the ones committing the sin. We sit back in judgment on them, loving the fact, I didn't do the wrong thing in this. Heaping self-righteousness up, that's probably worse than what actually happened in the conflict. Forgiveness costs somebody all the time. And in this situation, Christ is saying sometimes somebody's going to owe you a major apology, owe you mercy, owe you whatever it is, and they aren't doing it. And so to show them the kind of love you've been shown, sometimes you have to be the one to pay when they should have been the one to pay. There's just no way around it. They should have been the one. And we should have paid for our own sins too. But we aren't. Christ is the one paying for our sins. And so there are times, not always, but there are times when the right thing to do is for us to go ahead and cover what someone has done against us with love. That doesn't mean denial and avoidance of conflict. Okay? That's a different story altogether. And God is not calling you to be a doormat and to endure all evil from all people. Okay? But insofar as we seek his wisdom and how to respond to people when we've been sinned against, sometimes you're going to be the one required to forgive and pay the fine that they should have paid. And in those moments, if we find ourselves begrudging, we have to remember, but look at what Christ has paid for me. Yes, it costs me to forgive here. It takes effort. But how dare I not extend that when I have been forgiven far beyond anything I'll ever be required to cover over in love? Doesn't mean you don't confront the person. It doesn't mean you don't pursue Matthew 18 and all those things. But forgive. It just means this, forgiveness costs. And there are times when Christ is saying, you go ahead and bridge that gap. You pursue the reconciliation, even though they should have pursued it with you. They wronged you. They should have pursued it, but they didn't. So you take that move. And then you are loving as you've been loved. Now you're practicing the true righteousness of the heart and doing the opposite of selfish hatred that only looks at our rights, counts how often they've been infringed, and calculates the interest they owe us for doing so. And the reason we have to do this is because this kind of reconciliation is the essence of the gospel. It's the foundation for our hope. This is our final point. And if this is the essence of our hope and the only reason why we can look into our future without fear and without shame and without wondering whether God's going to keep loving us or not, why? Because he has paid our debt once and for all. He bridged the gap we never would have. He paid what we absolutely should have paid. There's no reason, unless they made a covenant, unless he volunteered, unless the Father permitted him, unless they made a covenant that they would, when they never had to in a million years. And so, we have one hope. God was willing to forgive people like us who did not deserve it. God was willing to reconcile with us when we did not deserve it. And as I've been reading to you almost every week, there in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our transgressions against us, and therefore he's entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. What it means to be. It's where he uses the phrase, we're ambassadors for Christ. How can we be ambassadors for the gospel when we are unwilling to reconcile with those either who we've sinned against or have sinned against us? It's the crux of our hope, so we have to reflect that hope by loving the way we've been loved. Any unwillingness to do this is spitting in God's face. God hasn't asked you, those of you who are parents, to give your children. Imagine if he had. He said, give yourself, which any of us would do over giving our children up. But he did give his son for you, so you could be reconciled to him and have hope. And so if we are not contemplating over and over and over again how much love it required to reconcile people like us to himself, then that cost he paid becomes a cheap thing. We don't value it. When we don't value what he paid to reconcile us, then we are less and less willing to offer that kind of love to others because it hasn't consumed us. We're not in awe of it. So why not do what I want instead? And so I think Paul explains the kind of love we've been shown that needs to inform and motivate our love for others, whether they are family, friend, or enemy. I think nowhere more clear than in Ephesians 2. Think of how lovable we were when God offered salvation to us. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Were we hating that? We were dead and loving it. We did not care about our treason against God. We carried out the desires we wanted. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. "It is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That's how we've been loved. That's what needs to consume us. That's where we need to find our identity. That needs to be the foundation for our hope. And that needs to be what drives us to then love others as we've been loved. If you find yourself clenching your fists around a forgiveness you know you need to offer, remember a passage like this. Withholding forgiveness could not be more opposite from what we have here. Choosing to remain angry at others, whether they've sinned against us or not, could not be more opposite of the love we've been shown. It is not an easy thing to undo. Muscle memory like that is very repetitive. We need the Lord to continue to bring our minds and our hearts back to passages like these that show us how incredible his love is for us, so that we want to love those who are friend and family and even enemy. To practice the kind of righteousness the new covenant is characterized by, loving others as we've been loved.